Good to see you this evening, and I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy and chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 6 down through verse 14, but we're not going to look at all of it this evening, but to get it in its context. And so, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up or rekindle the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands, for which God has not given to you a spirit of timidity, but rather of power and love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and neither of me, his prisoner, but suffer together evil for the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before time eternal, but now has come to light through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death on the one hand, and yet brought to life, life and immortality through the gospel, for which I have been appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Therefore I suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have already believed, and I have already been persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit against that day. You have the example of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and in love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in you." Paul looks to Timothy. Timothy has been ordained as an elder, as a minister of the gospel. He's been set aside for the gospel message, for the gospel purpose. And as an elder, he was told in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy to stay in Ephesus while Paul went on to Macedonia in order that he might set straight those that were teaching a different doctrine, those who were holding on to mythology, that he was to set straight the things that were wrong, and to give them a clear and sound understanding of what biblical doctrine, good theology, is, to which they were to guard. As he said in verse 20 of the last chapter of 1 Timothy, he says, "Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard the deposit, that which has been given to you." And so it is a treasure that's been deposited with us that we're to protect, that it's not ours, that we have to give it back. And yet, in some sense, that becomes ours because he says, and he is able to guard my deposit against that day. So in some sense, on one hand, it's as though the gospel message and sound doctrine is outside of us, but it becomes part of us so that now not only is it something that we're guarding, but we're asking God to guard it in us. It's ours now. We take possession of it. We own it. It becomes our message. It becomes our theology. It becomes our hope. It becomes our direction, our faith, our confidence. Paul says, "I want to remind you that it is time to stir the fires back up of this gift that God has given to you." To stir it up, which implies to me that if you have to bring it back, the fire back up, that you can lose it, that it can wane, that you can neglect it, that you can set it aside, that God give you a calling, and then you, because of your lifestyle or your other choices, or you take a different direction, that you just put it on hold and you forfeit it. You just let it go. And that's a danger, just to let it go. In seminary, on the average, any seminary graduating class, and it doesn't matter which one it is, on an average, less than 50% of those who graduate will ever go into Christian ministry. Is that phenomenal? That someone would spend 4 years, sometimes 5 or 6 years of their life in preparation for something that they will never do. Let me tell you the name of someone, and I will call him just Mr. Beaver. That's his last name. I won't tell you his first because you might Google him and find him. Mr. Beaver went to lived in our complex. He went to Bible college with me. And Mr. Beaver got his undergraduate in biblical studies. And Mr. Beaver His wife was working hard while he kind of just took the long course. Instead of a four-year undergraduate degree, I think it took him six. Then he stayed on, and Mr. Beaver did a master's degree. But instead of taking a full load to help float himself through this thing and get it over quickly, Mr. Beaver never took more than three classes because he wanted to be able to dedicate himself to his studies. If you were to ask me, Mr. Beaver would qualify for the big L. What's the big L? Lazy. Because his wife was working and he was taking a very light load because he wanted to make sure that he got all of his studies. Well, he got a master's degree at where I got my undergraduate. So now he's got two degrees. Then he goes to Southwestern and he's going to do another master's degree. And so Mr. Beaver does another master's degree, but while he is doing his master's degree, his wife, who has now gotten a corporate job with the bank that she's working for, she just tells him, she says, "Buddy, it's time to speed it up. I am being offered a job in the state in which we're from and the capital to work for the corporation, and I am taking it in 4 years, so you had better get this done." So Mr. Beaver had to accelerate his undergrad or his second master's degree because come what may, 4 years, she's moving out of state to the state that they were from, to the capital, to work for this corporation that has financed them all the way through Mr. Beaver's studies. So Mr. Beaver graduates. Now he has two master's degrees. Well, Mr. Beaver went to church with us. And Mr. Beaver, probably the most qualified of anyone to teach Sunday school, Mr. Beaver never once taught an adult, any Sunday school class. We couldn't get Mr. Beaver to teach a Sunday school class. He wouldn't come on Sunday nights. He wouldn't come on Wednesday nights. He was just way too busy with all of his studies. So he'd come on Sunday morning. We said, "Well, would you do the devotion that opened up the adult?" "Well, no, it just would require too much of me." And so Mr. Beaver never did anything. Francis is smiling over there because even when the possum went on their front porch, Mr. Beaver called my house to come take care of the possum because he and his wife couldn't get out the door because there was a possum on the porch. Now, how hard is it to take care of a possum? Is it all that difficult? The things play dead. At the best they do is they hiss at you. And so here's Mr. Beaver just in timidity, locked in his second floor apartment across the courtyard from us. Well, Mr. Beaver and his wife did move to this other state, to this capital city. And Mr. Beaver, with two master's degree and an undergraduate degree, is still working for the city bus system. And every morning he takes the money box out of the bus from all the evening bus stops and carries it in, and they put it in the safe, and then he loads an empty one back into the bus so that they can make the route for the transit system for the city. Has Mr. Beaver missed his calling? Let's just take a vote here. Is Mr. Beaver called into the ministry? Everyone that thinks he's called into ministry, raise your right hand. Everyone that thinks he's not, raise your right hand. All right, so we're pretty convinced that just because Mr. Beaver's been educated beyond his abilities, that Mr. Beaver was not called into the ministry, right? We have a second scenario. I don't know if you like these or not. But we'll just call him Mr. Gordon. That's his first name. Mr. Gordon. Mr. Gordon was really zealous. Mr. Gordon was a good Bible teacher. Mr. Gordon was involved in everything. And he seemed to give the appearance that he was going to go way beyond his peers, anyone else, because he would seem to be way ahead of everyone. He was young. He was 19. But the kid just seemed to be brilliant. What he was brilliant at wasn't in his own studies, but it was listening well and being able to repeat what other people that were more learned than he was had learned, and he would hear them say, and then he would just regurgitate it. Again, he and I went to Bible college together, and he had a church position, and Mr. Gordon, I've got several of his books. He had a wonderful library, and he never got past the first chapter in any of the books, because all of the books that I've gotten, all these notes somewhere stop after the first chapter, if they make it that far. I recall on one occasion that one of the professors had just finished his PhD at University of Michigan in Leviticus Scroll from the Qumran Cave 11. And so Mr. Gordon asked him about a particular book. He goes, Dr. Matthews, what do you think about a certain book? And he goes, well, what do you think about it? He goes, well, I don't know. I haven't read it yet. And he goes, so I have you in a class? And the young man says, no. And he goes, okay, here's how it's going to go. I am tired of having guys that don't read books that want to come and ask me questions about a book so that I can tell them my opinion. And he says, no, it's not happening anymore. Anybody that asks me a book had better sit down and read it. He says, so you've got 1 month to get the book, to read the book, and be in my office, and we're having this conversation. This kid turned white. It was too much for him. He dropped out of school because he's going to have to do what? Read a book. He's going to have to do his own work. He wasn't going to be able to, well, that was before Google, so he couldn't Google it. You know, he couldn't go online and do some web search, you know, webmaster search to find it. He's going to have to read the book. And reading the book was beyond the effort that he wanted to put into it. So he withdrew. And then always blamed that it was somebody else's fault. Well, Mr. Gordon went into the ministry and then had a moral failure that now he's out of ministry. And left his wife and four children while none of them were even out of elementary school. Four kids in grade school. Can you imagine that? Not even one out of fifth grade. And left his wife and four children and just really left it in a mess. Mr. Gordon, was he called to preach? Raise your right hand if you think he was called to preach. Raise your right hand if you think he wasn't. All right, why do you think that Mr. Gordon, all right, I understand why you think that Mr. Beaver wasn't, because he never, even though he went to school, he never did anything. But why not Mr. Gordon? Because Mr. Gordon was involved. Mr. Gordon was leading out. He was a leader of peers. He was always teaching. And he always, you know, if you ask him to do something, he was doing it. He was doing evangelism. He was doing all of this stuff. Why would you say that Mr. Gordon wasn't called to preach? Sir? Doing it for himself. Well, it could have been. You know, but you look at him and you see gifts that seem to be there, that have an appearance that they're there, but when put to test, they dissipate. In fact, not doing anything today. And I look at these two scenarios. There are many others. I can give you one of the day I got my master's degree, there was another fellow that got his doctoral degree, same day. And the doctoral students went across the stage first. And this guy, when he got his doctoral degree, he also got his divorce papers. He received his, up on the platform at Prestonwood Baptist Church, he got his degree, he shook the hand, he got to exit at the other end, and his wife hands him another packet, and it's his divorce papers. That was a day of celebration, wasn't it? You know, we look at life, and Paul has already said of him, when we read in the last paragraph, when he says about bringing back this remembrance of his faith, that it was above hypocrisy. It was the real deal. This wasn't spurious faith. This wasn't like Mr. Beaver, who was giving a facade that he was in Christian ministry or going into Christian ministry. It wasn't like Mr. Gordon, who went out, you know, in a flame and then crashed and burned. He said his faith is above hypocrisy. It first was in his grandmother. It was also in his mother. I have already been persuaded. Perfect tense. Not yesterday, not the day before, but all the way back when we first got involved, all the way back when Paul tagged Timothy and brought him along in ministry, he says, I have been persuaded that it's in you too. That the faith, that this faith that was in your mother and your grandmother, this faith is in you, and it's the real deal. It's not spurious. It's not, I am the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys, but this is real, abiding, living faith. So what happens to people who have a real, abiding, living faith, and they've been called to do something, and they either grow weary, they get frustrated, they just back out of it, or because of problems that come up, they just don't want to have to fight anymore. You know, we get tired of fighting, don't we? Anyone here get tired of fighting? Think about Vietnam. Do we get tired of fighting? All right, think about Iraq. Do we get tired of fighting? Don't we win? We won so far. In my mind, we have won all of these, didn't we? But we get tired of fighting, don't we? And we walk away from the victory and we leave it as though we have wasted time that we even went there, didn't we? Because I can't think of one major battle in Vietnam that we didn't win. Not one major battle. And I can't think of one major battle we didn't win in Iraq. But have we won it? We get tired of the fight, don't we? It's time to come home. And is it the same way? What was the 70s in Southern Baptists, and not just Southern Baptists, but all Christendom, what happened in the 70s? What was the battle? Anybody remember? The battle was for what? Anybody? Ma'am? Nope. I'm talking about theology. The battle within the church. Particularly, we had that battle in our convention. It split our convention. It split, it really did, nationally and on state level. What was the battle that we had in the 70s and through the 80s? The battle for the Bible. You remember we had the Council on Biblical Inerrancy that met in Chicago? It wasn't Southern Baptists alone. It was Southern Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian. It was Assembly of God. It was every Protestant denomination were meeting. And it was leaders from all of them. And it affected our denomination as well, didn't it? And so all of a sudden, we got weary of the battle, and it's like, is this really all that important? Well, is it? For some, they'd say no. You know, can't we just do church? Can't we just be Christians? Can't we just get along? But if you're throwing away the foundation, if you throw away the very thing upon which we stand, you know, people get tired of the battle, don't they? Don't we? And we just step away from it. Paul says it's time to stir the fire back up. You've been given a gift, a grace of God. And it's time to stir it back up. Why would Paul tell Timothy that? Because Paul is in prison. You think Timothy wants to go to prison? How many of you want to go to prison? Not to go visit. Not to go do evangelism. But how many of you want to go to prison? Remember, there's a Christian that's an American Christian. Went back home to Iran. And he was there to visit family. In fact, he's still there. And he went to visit family and he began to share the gospel of faith that he has in Christ. His wife encouraged him to go. And he's been in prison in Iran ever since. How many of you want to go with him? Anybody here? How many of us will say, I think I'll just stay home and I will serve God here, doing my daily and weekly service, and I'll just be a good Christian here? Do you think that what happens there won't one day come here? Nobody would have dreamed. Nobody could have dreamt 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, that we would be in the current state that we are today, would they? And it came very quickly, just like that. I mean, it came like dominoes falling. And if you think they're finished falling, you only delude, you only deceive yourself very quickly. And so the reality is when that day comes, because it will come, when that day comes, will you stand? Will you support your pastor when he goes to Stiles and doesn't come out? Will you support my wife while I go to Stiles and don't come out? I hope you will. I mean, think about it. And that's what he's dealing with, because Paul's where? What's he say of himself? He says, suffer again. In verse 8, therefore, in its subjective case, which means that it is stop. Not don't do this. Stop being ashamed. Ashamed of what? This message, this testimony about our Lord. Stop being ashamed of it. Stop being ashamed of me who is in prison for it. No, rather, an imperative command, suffer ill together for the gospel according to the power of God. You see, Paul is having to stir Timothy up because Timothy is cowering away. He's saying, maybe this isn't my battle. Maybe this isn't my fight. Maybe it would be easier. You know, if I just step out of this, if I take early retirement so that, you know, the younger guys can deal with this and I won't have to be a leader in the midst of all of this. That would be easy, wouldn't it? But what's he say to him? He says, you received a charisma. You received a gift of God. A gift of God. Now think about it for just a moment. Here's Mary and Joseph. They're in this manger. They're in this in the side of a hill that in this formed out cave that they are keeping livestock in, and God gives them a gift. And Mary goes, you know, it's just not really convenient right now. It would be so much easier. You know, we've got to make the trip back up to Nazareth. And, you know, our income, we're very poor. We don't have anything. Let's just expose the baby, because that was very common. They would not have gone to jail for it. It was very common in the first century for people, especially the Romans, to leave their babies out and leave them exposed to die. You know, it's just not convenient right now with everything else going on. Let's just walk away from it. Let's just leave him here. It's wintertime. He won't last long. He'll die. Won't he? Won't he? And the answer is yes. But he says, suffer together for this. You received a gift from God. And if it's a gift from God and God has given it to us, then are we not bringing an insult to the very God that gave us something? If God's given us this gift, for Timothy, this is the gift that has been given to him to minister to God's people. And it is a gift. You know, I love to listen to Alistair Begg, partly because of his Scottish accent. I mean, I just like that real deep, you know, Scottish accent. And I also like him because Alistair Begg has these pithy little sayings that are just really, you know, they kind of turn your head on a dime. And he says, preacher, every time you look at your congregation and say, this is the congregation that I have, he says, just think for a moment, and this is the preacher that they got. Turn it around for just, I don't know about you, but that really kind of helps me. It helps me a lot. You got stuck with me, you know. Sometimes we look, oh, I should have had this, or I should have had that. Yeah, well, just think, they should have had it something better too, but they got stuck with you. You know, so it's like another one of his 50 sayings. I put it in front of my computer. You did not expect a pause, did you? And that's the reality of it, isn't it? That when God gives us a gift, this is a gift. It is one of the charisma. It's one of the things that God has given. He says, stirred up. How did you get it? He says, you received it when I laid my hands upon you. Upon the ordination. Being identified. You know, the priests were anointed and they had their hands laid upon them. The king was anointed and hands were laid upon him. The prophet was anointed and had hands laid upon him. The preacher anointed with hands laid upon him. And how does that work? How is it that when we ordain someone, whether it's a deacon or whether it's someone in the gospel ministry, when we lay our hands on them and pray for them, how is it that God instills into them a gift for the ministry he's called them to? How does that work? I mean, is there some kind of guys that have been ordained? There's a couple in here. Is there electricity that kind of gives you this? Did that happen to you? All right, John, do you feel anything like that? Keith, you didn't feel anything like that. All right, did you walk away wondering, did anything really happen here? You know, I mean, really, did anything happen here? I think about my ordination because it was right in the midst of this contested time in our convention. And it was really kind of a sorry ordination service, to be honest with you. The questions I got one from a gentleman that wasn't even in pastoral ministry more. He was a conventionaire. And his question was, will you lead a church out of the state convention? That was the only question he asked me. Would you lead a church out of the state convention? What do you think my answer was? If I didn't lead one in, then I don't feel compelled to lead one out. But if I were to start one, I would have to have compelling reasons to lead one in. If I didn't put you in it, I won't take you out of it. But if I start one, I don't feel compelled to have to lead you them into it. We will have to have compelling reasons that there is a good and sound reason to be a part of it. That was the answer. It wasn't quite what he was looking for, but he accepted that because he was of confidence that I wasn't going to be leading churches out of the state convention. I got another question from a guy that was retired. He was at First Baptist in Bryan, Texas. And because of where I went to school, he asked about the Bible. And he wanted to know about inspiration. He wanted to know about inerrancy, about infallibility, all of those big words. And he wanted to know what I thought about it. So I told him, this is God's word. When we hold this, this is what God has spoken. In fact, every single part of it is God-breathed, God-given, and it is God and divinely inspired. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through it, and apart from that, we don't have anything. We don't know a thing about God other than what God has already spoken. And his point was, well, we don't all believe that. How many times have I heard that one? Not just about the Bible. We don't all believe that. And that's okay. You don't have to. But I'm telling you that that's where your preacher is. And that's where I'm shooting from. That's where I'm coming from. And when I come to you, I'm not going to bring to you a pithy little, you know, novel. I'm not going to bring you a spring message about flowers blooming and grass growing. And I'm not going to give you a fall message about leaves falling off and about how all the beautiful changes that come in life with the falling of the leaves. You're not going to hear that. You may hear some stuff you don't want to hear, but you will not hear that, because if it's not spoken here, you won't hear it. Are you okay with that? Because if you're not, you're still going to hear it one way or the other. That's just how it's going to be. And so here's a guy that doesn't even believe this book, and he wants to start an argument, and the guy that was the moderator of it, he goes, listen, he says, we don't have to agree. We don't all have to agree. He says, but if you are going to argue, then you're going to have to defend your position. Is that really what you want to do in this crowd of other men? And he thought more wisely, and he backed off, because he realized that this wasn't a fight that he wanted to have in the midst of an ordination council. I got asked another question from a guy that didn't have a clue what he's even talking about. Imagine that. That preachers would ever talk about something they had no clue about. But the question went something like this. What do you think about the statement? If God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without your help or mine. What do you think about that? Well, I said, it's absolutely true. If God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without your help or mine. God doesn't need me, and he doesn't need you, does he? I said, but you know the historical context of that statement. No. Well, where did you hear it? Well, I heard it in seminary someplace. I didn't read it in a book. I said, okay, let me give you the context. England. Mary has just, they have just come out of this bloody reign of Mary. All of the nonconformists have sit in prison. John Bunyan has sit in the castle tower. All of his 57 works have been written while he's been in prison because he would not sign the document of conformity to be a part of the Church of England, actually to be a part of the Catholic Church at that time. But because these guys would not conform to the requirements of the state and the state's church, then they suffered for it. And so they had just come out of this time, and there were very few young men who were in the ministry. There was a gathering in London, and the gathering was of seven churches. And the seven churches had old pastors. John Gill was one of them, a very fine statesman, written a very fine theology and commentaries on the Old and New Testament. Another one was John Bunyan. Another one was Benjamin Keach, Keach's Catechism, the first Baptist catechism we ever had. And they met, and they were trying to decide, how in the world can we get pastors to these rural churches that are out there that have not had a pastor during the entire time of Mary's reign? How can we finance? Because the most they can hope for is maybe a potato and a chicken. If they really come to, if they have a good Sunday, they might get a chicken. But about the most they can hope for is a potato. It's not enough to sustain a man into ministry. And so they decided that the seven churches in London would raise support so that they could send young men to go out into these rural churches to try to build the churches. And there was a young man. You know, young men are always visionaries, aren't they? And there was a young man named William Carey. Anyone ever heard the name William Carey before? All right, we got one, two. William Carey is called the father of modern missions. And William Carey is a young man among these elder statesmen. And he says, no, God wants us to save the heathen now. And he says, but if we send young men and we send our finances, we will never grow the churches that are in the rural areas. We'll never be able to build the church here. There'll be no financial base in order to send and have missionaries. And that's where the context came, because Carey would not hush. And so John Gill finally said to William Carey, William Carey, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without your help of mine. It wasn't that he's anti-missionary, which you will hear mostly said, but it's really a fabrication of the whole conversation. The reality was is that we got to build the church in England, these rural churches, to get pastors, so we have the financial support to send missions and to build churches other places. And that's where that whole dialogue began. And so there was a split between the two of them. They didn't agree disagree theologically. They were on the same page. What they disagreed was about when. And I said, so it is true. If God wants to save anyone, does he need you or me to do it? No. But you know what? God chose for you and me to be involved, didn't he? That's what the Great Commission is. That you and I are to go out, and we are to testify, we are to witness, we are to share the gospel so that men and women can hear the gospel, because faith comes how? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how can they hear if no one goes? And if no one goes, how can they go if they've not been sent? And so the reality is that was another question. But again, the guy asked the question, and he doesn't even know the basis for which the question he's asking. So what I'm trying to tell you is that out of this crowd, there were probably three solid men. Three solid men of the whole crowd that was in my ordination council. But something happens. And it's not because of who they were that laid hands on me. What happened is that the church of Jesus Christ had gathered to set a young man apart to the gospel ministry. And it doesn't matter who the men are, how spiritual they are. They could have been, all of them could have been completely heathen. But the fact that the church of God gathered to set a young man apart into the gospel ministry, when they gathered, the Spirit of God who was there in the congregation came and anointed, came and ordained, came and set this person apart. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives the gifts. Because the gift, the charisma, comes from whom? What's Paul say? The gift which God gave to you. So it's not the quality or the character of the person who does it, any more than it's the character or the quality of the person who baptizes you. The person makes no difference at all, though it would be good if they were good, solid men, if they prove not to be. It changes nothing about the grace of God or the gift of God to which is given. So Paul is telling Timothy, it's time to step up. It's time to be the man. It's time to do what God has called you to do. Why? Because in verse 7 it says, God didn't give you this cowardly spirit. God's not giving us this spirit that we're going to be afraid of everything. We're going to fall away from everything. That's not what God has given to us. What did he give us? And he defines it by three things. First of all, he gives us a spirit of power. And again, all of these in reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do what we can't do. If you would have asked my mother-in-law, when God first saved me, I could hardly put together seven words to make a comprehensive sentence all together at one time. If you ever watched Family Ties that had Alex Keaton, you know, that was kind of the Reaganite, you know, Republican, and he had a sister that was kind of a hippie, and she had a long-haired boyfriend, and whenever the boyfriend would come over, they'd ask a question, and that was me, when God saved me. I mean, there was no logical conversation coming out of this guy. I was the least likely, I was a construction worker, come on, give me a break. I didn't have to know how to speak in front of anyone. All I had to know is how to slam a hammer into a nail and drive it in there. Sometimes one time, bam. You know, I just had to know how to beat things up. I didn't have to know how to speak. I was the most unlikely of candidates. But God didn't give me a spirit of fear. He empowers us. The Holy Spirit is the one that enables us. When my dad found out that I was majoring in languages, he almost choked. Then after he finally got his composure, he was about to fall out of his chair, and he goes, "You've got to be kidding." Now, you need to understand, in all the years of college that I had my undergraduate, I took remedial English for 7 in college. 7 years of remedial English. How in the world do I know the difference between a preposition and a participle? How in the world do I know how to diagram sentences not only in English but in every other language? It's not this guy, I will promise you. All of this is not me. But it is God who empowers us to do what He calls us to do. He gives us the gift. He gives us the ability. God empowers us. So when we stand before men, when we stand before the world, it's not because of who we are or that we just have a wonderful intellect. It is not us. The second thing is that He gives us a spirit of love. You know, it's the gentleman that we're on mine. Rather than, because I'll just be honest with you. With the education that I've had, I could have come and taken him apart. You understand that. I could have taken him apart. I am the association theologian. Not because I asked to be, but every time there's a question, where do you think they come? I could have taken him apart. Because, one, when they talk about original documents and they talk about textual criticism, most of them don't have a clue what they're talking about. But God doesn't give us the ability to rip people to pieces. Rather, He gives us a compassion for people. Who wins anything by ripping someone to shreds? Who wins? Nobody does, do they? But when we come and we're able to love somebody, even when we look and say, how in the world can they keep missing it for so long in our mind? And silently we think that, but we sit there and we take them through it again and again. And you know what's the most wonderful thing? It's sit in my Sunday school class and hear Wesley, because Josh had a conversation on the cruise, the last one, last week. And this woman going to a Baptist church and her pastors and some of the people are telling because she's gotten sick and she's been very ill, that she's got to be saved again and she's got to be baptized again. And here Wesley said, no, God saves us once. And when God saves us, God keeps, this is Wesley. When God saves us, God keeps us. And we only identify with Him one time, because when we're His, we're His. That was this morning. Wesley's not the sharpest pencil in the box. But Wesley has got the grace of God and the Spirit of God in him, and he knows the difference between truth and error. Why? Because we haven't thrown Wesley out. We have loved Wesley for the last 17 and a half years, and there was Miss Monica that had loved him before I ever met him. Wesley knows the gospel, and Josh knows the gospel, and they can tell you what the gospel is, and not in a simple form. They know the gospel because we talk about it all the time. And they share the faith. You know what? We love people. And we take them wherever they're at and we try to move them in the right direction. And that's not beating them up. That's not dragging them through the dirt. But it's taking them because God gave us a spirit to love these people. And the third thing is He gave us a mind. That our brain gets engaged. That when we come, it's not all about, though I like to feel as much as everyone. I mean, I love the smell of puppy breath. Don't you love the smell of puppy breath? There's no better smell in the world than a puppy breath, is there? And I love to hold a baby and hear it, you know, coo and make all these gassy sounds. You know, I love to hold a baby. I love to watch him crawl and see him try to walk and toddle. Those are emotional things that thrill me. I love to do that. You know, I know why Trey hangs out with the babies. They're cool. They're fun. But God wants the brain. And God gave us a spirit of a sound mind, that our mind is involved in this, that we engage the brain. Because when we're told to love God, it's just not to love God. Ooh, we love God. Oh, we love you, God. How are we to love Him? With our totality, with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul, everything. Our brain is to be engaged constantly through this, and the Spirit gives us this sound mind. Just think about Isaiah chapter 7, where it goes, or chapter 11, where it goes through the characteristics of the Spirit as He is upon the Messiah, the son of David that would come, or the son of Jesse that would come. God wants our brain. And He says, so don't be ashamed. Stop being ashamed. Come along. Be willing to suffer ill for this. Because the gospel is that good. The gospel is that good. It's the only thing that can save us. It's the only thing that can keep us. And Paul says, stir it up. There ought to be a passion. There ought to be a fire. but not just a zeal, but a zeal that's according to knowledge, a zeal that comes by the gifts that God gives us, by a zeal that is proven by the reliability of the faith, that it's not spurious, it's not just me talking, but it's beyond hypocrisy. God wants us. He wants us to stand. John said it this way. There is no fear in love. Perfect love does what to fear? Cast it out. Perfect love casts out fear. God does not want us to be afraid. I do not worry what happens tomorrow. I do not care what the courts decide to do. And I suggest to you, again, I'm always asking you to read something, aren't I? But this is kind of short. And you ought to go on the internet and Google bar men, bar, B-A-R, men, M-E-N, bar men declaration. It's one word, barmen declaration. And it is the evangelical pastors in Nazi Germany when the state was taking over the church. And it is evangelical pastors who stand to make a declaration that we will stand for God, we will stand for truth, and we will not cower to statism, we will not cower to Nazism, we will stand for the gospel truth, even if it cost us our life. And some of them, it did. Let's stand. Father God, you have given to us a great treasury, a great value to guard, to keep, to watch over. And Lord, in the midst of an age that is so quick to give up everything and to cast it to aside, whether it's definitions of marriage or whether it's definitions of civil culture, God, help us to stand firm upon your word, upon truth, and not as obstinate, mean, and hateful, but with your power and your love and clear thinking. That as we stand, that God, we can give a reason for the hope that's within us without having to beat people up, without just being silent because of fear, but stand because you have given us the grace and you have given us the message. You've given us your spirit. You've given us all things that are necessary for life. So help us to stand. In Jesus' name.